Beloved, in Romans chapter 8. And as you turn there, I want to make sure, did everybody get the handout tonight? Raise your hand if you did not get a handout. Can somebody run back there and get some? Clinton, would you grab them? As we're getting started too, let me just say real quick that if you didn't get a copy of the statement that I made before the sermon on Sunday, and you'd like a copy of that, they're still out there on the table. If you weren't here for that, I recommend that you get it. Secondly, if you were not here on Sunday and you missed the sermon, I also want to recommend that you get on our website and download that sermon and listen to it or get a CD of it. Because I think that it is a word that is particularly applicable for where we are as a church right now. And I just think it'll speak to you. Not because it's me speaking. I'll be honest with you. I wouldn't go across the street to listen to me preach, but because it's the Word of God. And so I figure the Word of God will speak to you. So if you were not here on Sunday for that, I want to encourage you to get it. Talk to the dudes up in the booth and they'll make you a copy of the CD if you need it. If you don't, download it off the internet. If you've got like a dial-up, you know, connection or something, it'll take you 40 minutes to download the sermon. That's kind of not worth of your time. So let's stand together as we read from Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 8 and then we're going to focus on the second part of what we were looking at last week, okay? So if you didn't get, raise your hand. Who didn't get it? Did you get it? Did everybody get one? All right. Let's read it together. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of light has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Keep going. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Wow, let's pray together. Father, you're so worthy of our praise. Thank you so much for your divine revelation, for your word. It is absolute truth. There is no mixture of error. When we hold the Bible in our hands, Lord God, we are taking up the very Word of God. And I thank you, Lord, that your truth cuts across opinions and it cuts across human ideas and human reasoning and human philosophy. That your truth establishes once and for all righteousness and holiness and reality. I thank you, Lord God, that you are faithful to transmit your word to us, that you are faithful through prophets and through apostles, Lord God, to by the working of your Holy Spirit to give to us, Lord, these words that speak life to our souls. And I pray, Father God, that as we study your word tonight, you would awaken our hearts and awaken our minds and awaken our souls to receive your word with gladness. Lord, to receive your word with the love of the truth. Lord, I pray, let your wisdom dwell in our hearts through your word. And I pray, Father God, that you would empty me of myself and empty me of any reliance upon myself. And that, Lord God, you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. And that, Father God, you would allow me to speak the words that you would have me to speak. Lord, I pray that you would just suppress the words that I've written that are not of you. I pray, Lord God, that you would magnify the words, that you would just empower the words that are from you by your Spirit. And that, Lord God, your word would do its work, that, Father, your word that it goes out, that is preached, would not return unto you void, but, Lord God, that faith would come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We love you, Lord. We surrender this time to you. We invite you to instruct our hearts, Holy Spirit. So come, teach us. Your servants are ready to hear. Fill us, God, with a hunger and a thirst for your word. And then satisfy us as we break your word together, as we break the bread of life together. Satisfy us like only you can. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We praise you for every good thing. In Christ's holy and perfect name, we all pray this. God's people said, amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, having looked last week at the description of somebody who is not a believer, somebody who lives after the flesh, tonight what we're going to do is examine what Paul has to say by manner of contrast about somebody who's a Christian. What does a Christian look like? What are the characteristics of a Christian? Now, here's what we usually do. Obviously, from what we've read, okay, a Christian is somebody who's the exact opposite of somebody who is fleshly. If you look at somebody who's fleshly, think of the exact opposite, and that's a Christian. At least that's the way that we usually do it. Too frequently what we do is we describe Christians in terms of what we don't do. Right? We don't drink. We don't go to our movies. We don't believe in abortion. We don't do that. We don't do this. All of which may or may not be true. But what we do is we describe Christians by what we don't do or by what we're against. But that's not the best way to define a believer. That's not the best way, according to the Word of God, to define a believer. Especially in light of the words that Paul teaches us here. Now, I know I have a tendency to go fast, right? I have a tendency to go really, really quick. And so if I need to slow down, I just want you to do this. And I'll slow down. Okay? Seriously. Just do this. And I need to slow down. Carol, are you kidding me? Am I going too fast? Really? Am I really? Okay, hold on. I just get so excited, and my natural tendency is to speed up. Linda Russell said to me last week, she grabbed me, she said, honey, you speak northern and we hear southern. I said, okay. Okay. All right, we'll slow down. What we're going to do is look at what Paul tells us about the Christian. So let's notice. I want us to notice three things tonight. Three things that stick out from the Word of God about the character of somebody who's a believer in Christ. All right? The first thing we find in verse 5, that a believer, somebody who's a Christian, somebody who is in the Spirit, he lives according to the Spirit. He lives according to the Spirit. Now, I want you to remember, this has the exact same meaning. That word according, kata, it means to live under the domination of something. Last week we talked about somebody who's not a Christian. They live under the domination of their natural, you know, sinful nature. They live under the domination of their natural humanity, okay? But the idea of a Christian is this. A Christian is somebody who no longer lives according to the baser desires of human nature. But instead what has happened is this. They've been completely reoriented in the way that they think. They've been completely reoriented in their manner of life. They've been completely reoriented in every way by the Spirit of the living God through salvation, so that now they are completely under the domination of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the ways of God are now the trend and the tone of a Christian's life. And what the Apostle Paul is going to demonstrate here is this contrast between a man who's dominated by his flesh and a Christian who's dominated by or controlled by or regulated by, whose course of life is determined by the Spirit of God. And the first thing he wants us to see is this. Look, if you're a Christian, if you are truly somebody who has been regenerated and been given new life in Jesus Christ, if you are truly somebody who has the Spirit of God dwelling within you, the first thing that is going to be true of you as a Christian is that you are going to be deeply influenced in all that you do by the Holy Spirit. That is the basic description of a Christian. God's true children, because the Holy Spirit by whom they were born now indwells them, rise above flesh and blood, rise above the sinful human nature, and they live for those things that are eternal. They live for worship. They live for the Word of God. They live for prayer. They live for evangelism. They live for the making of disciples. They live for koinonia fellowship with the people of God. They live for the line of eternity and not the dot of their lives. That's the idea. In other words, the idea is that those that belong to God, okay, Jonathan Edwards says, have holy affections. They're concerned about godly things. They have deep longings after God and after sanctification. That doesn't mean that it's always that way, right? Romans 7 tells us what? Even the best of us battle with sin, don't we? Don't we? Sure. I battle with sin every single day. And you know when it starts? No. In my dreams. In my dreams. You ever think about stuff that you do in your dreams? There are things you do in your dreams that you would never actually do in real life. And I have found myself, this is going to sound really wacky, but when I'm in my dreams, you know, and you know how when you have those dreams like you're in them, you know what I'm talking about? And they seem kind of normal, and there are temptations that are laid before you in those dreams. Have you ever like wrestled with that while you're dreaming? Anybody? Am I the only like weird person here? I'm it. I'm telling you what, man. Sin never takes a break. Sin never takes a break. But despite our spiritual failures, the basic orientation of somebody who is filled with the Spirit of God, who is a child of the living God, is this, is that we live according to the Spirit, that we seek those things that have to do with the Spirit. And what Paul's getting at is, look, it is impossible for you to play both sides at once. It's impossible for your disposition or the direction of your life to be one way or the other and just flip-flop all the time. You're just continually going back and forth. Okay? What he's getting at here is that either the disposition or the direction of your life is either in God's side or it's on the side of sinful human nature. If a person persists in being worldly, guess what? He's on the side of the world. And he can expect, well, the doom that the world has coming. But on the other hand, if the things concerning God and his kingdom are the stuff that matters most in their life, he can expect life and sweet communion with God and God's love shed abroad in the heart and joy unspeakable, Scripture says, and full of glory. All this more and far more forever and ever. It's a definitive difference that he wants to draw. Remember what I told you? There are not three kinds of people in this world. There are not Christians and non-Christians and carnal Christians. There is no such thing as somebody who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him who lives like a worldling all the time. Now, some people fight against that and they say, that's lordship salvation. You're saying, you're putting a condition on salvation. You're saying Christ has to be Lord or you're not really saved. Yes, that's exactly what the Word of God says. The Word of God does not say those who call upon the Savior shall be saved. What does it say? He who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. You cannot separate the Lordship of Christ. Let me put it in baseball terms for you, okay? Because, it just makes sense to me this way. All right, I'm a New York Yankees fan. You know what that immediately means of me? I hate the Red Sox. I hate them. And if you meet a real Boston Red Sox fan, guess what's true of them? They hate the Yankees. There is nobody who can be a fan of the New York Yankees and the Boston Red Sox at the same time. It is an impossibility. It's not just a conditional impossibility. It's an absolute impossibility. Do you understand? You're either a fan of the Boston Red Sox or you're intelligent and you're a fan of the New York Yankees. But you cannot be both. Got it? That's the idea here. You are either in the spirit or you are in the flesh. You cannot be both. Got it? You with me on that so far? All right. Keep going. Let's look at what he says. Okay? First of all, he says they live according to the Spirit. Second thing he says, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Somebody who's truly a child of the living God, somebody in whom the Spirit of God dwells, they are a person whose mind will increasingly be set upon the things of the Spirit. Remember the word that's used here for the setting of the mind is the Greek word phroneo. It's not just the idea of considering something. It's not just the idea of reading the newspaper and thinking about the story that you read. It's not just the idea of like reading a novel. The idea of setting your mind is this, is that you set your emotions and your desires and your feelings and your total interest on something. The focus of your life becomes one thing. It's narrowed from all of this other stuff into one chief desire. That's the idea of being a Christian. Rather than being focused on everything else in the world. Not that I don't have interests in other places. But the chief desire of my soul. The chief desire of my heart. The chief desire that determines every other priority of my life. What has supremacy over everything else. What has preeminence in my life. Are the things of the living God. That is what holds for me the most attraction as a Christian. That same thing is theme is picked up over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and starting in verse 6. Turn over there and take a look at it with me. I'll show you what I mean. Are you there? Okay, now I want you to remember what he's been talking about already to the Corinthians. In fact, well, let me just show you real quick, because I hate not... Here, just go back to chapter 1, starting in verse 18 for just a second. Look what it says. For the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing. What's the world think about the cross? What do they think about the cross? It's stupidity. They can't comprehend it. To them, it's absolute foolishness. To them, it makes no sense that God would sacrifice himself in the person of his dear son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in order to purchase for us salvation. They can't understand how the death of one man, the perfect man, even the God-man, could pay for the sin of sinners. They don't understand that. To them, it's just foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. That's the idea. He talks about how, you know, the world has its own idea of wisdom. But down in verse 25, he says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he describes, you know, the kind of people that are in that Corinthian church. And he doesn't really pump them up a whole lot. You know, he's not like, you guys are awesome. You're the smartest people in the city. And you're the richest people in the city. And you're like the coolest people in the city. And everybody wants to be just like you. Does he do that? No. Instead he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He says, look, all of your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification, your redemption, all this new life that you have, it's in Christ Jesus. That's where it comes from. Not because of anything in you. Because God has given you life in Christ. And then if you jump over and start in verse 6 in that second chapter, look at what he says. Yet among the mature we impart wisdom. Although it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. It's not the kind of wisdom you're going to get from Dr. Phil or Oprah. It's not the kind of wisdom that you're going to get from, you know, Deepak Chopra and all those other guys. Even Robert Shuler's not going to give you this kind of wisdom. Okay? He says, but we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. We impart to you the secret of the redemption of God. We impart to you the secret of truth that God has revealed and decreed before the ages. None of the rulers of the age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't get it. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. God has revealed to you deep and wonderful things, he's saying. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Here's what he's getting at. The idea of setting your mind on the things of the Spirit is more than just a casual regard for the things of God. It's the idea that you are consumed with the glory of God. You are consumed with the secrets of God. You are consumed with the mysteries of God, which are not beyond finding out. They're just revealed to us in the Word of God. That's the idea. That it's the idea that the things of God are the chief concern of my heart as a Christian. God's my pursuit, but more than that, He's my dearest pursuit. More than being my dearest pursuit, He's my greatest pursuit, my chief desire. It's kind of like the words that are described by the psalmist. You know, I wonder, do we have this kind of intensity, like what we hear in the Psalms? Over in Psalm 42, and he says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Are we like that? Can you just not wait until you get to be in the presence of God with the people of God again once you leave this place? Is that what's upon your soul? How about Psalm 84 where he says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs. It faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Over in Psalm 63, which I think is my favorite, he says, O God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, and because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat in rich food, i.e. ribeye steak. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Beloved, that's the idea of having a mind that is set on the things of the Spirit. You are consumed with the person of God revealed to us in Christ. See, we got to ask ourselves a question, and this becomes more and more applicable the further and further the Church of Christ gets away from the cross. We need to ask ourselves this question. What's the difference between pursuing God and pursuing a better life for ourselves? Are we set apart from non-believers by the focus of our lives and by the goals and the desires of our lives? Are we only set apart from them by the fact that we lean on God to help us accomplish them? Are you with me? Are you following what I'm saying? Do we pursue God or do we just pursue, you know, a better life? Because here's the truth. We live in a culture that inclines our hearts to make God a spare time pursuit rather than the focus of our desires in our lives. Follow what I mean. Think about the four basic goals of our society. What are they? Get an education, get a job, raise a family, acquire wealth. That's pretty much it, right? Isn't it? Get an education, get a job, raise a family, acquire wealth. Those are the four focuses of our lives. And the majority of people's energy is spent pursuing those four things. And Christians get pulled right into it. Know how I know? Think about how many sermons are preached on how to become wise. How to be better, more effective at your job. How to have a happy family. How to acquire wealth God's way. All the time we hear that stuff, right? And only after these things are in place do we direct our attention to pursuing God. Listen to me, that is the wrong approach to life. That is the wrong approach to life. What Paul is trying to get across to us is the fact that our pursuit of God must consume our lives and everything else comes out of that. Oh, brother, that's too much. Your job is to be consumed with Christ. You're the preacher. Right? My job is to be like enamored with God because that's my calling, right? Is it just my calling? I seem to remember Jesus saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything else will be added unto you. Seek the kingdom of God first. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. For what? For an education? For a job? For a family? To acquire wealth? No. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the righteousness, after Christ Himself. Why? Because they will be satisfied. Pursuing God is the reason that we exist as the people of God. It can't be a spare time activity after we get done with real life. Right? You know what I'm talking about. I hear people saying that all the time. Brother, that might work for you, but I live in the real world. Dude, where do you think I live? Are you kidding me? I'll swap with you for a week. You can find out how real my world is. Right? I live in the real world. Let me tell you something. Who's the God of the real world? Who's the God of the real world? It's Yahweh God, right? God says, in the person of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He says, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. You seek to promote your life? You seek to fill up all those desires in your life first? Guess what? You're going to lose it. You'll lose it. Well, I don't see that right now. Well, listen to me. God's Word never fails. It never fails. And if you seek those things first, I promise you, you'll lose your life. But He says, he who seeks to lose his life for my sake will do what? Find it. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The point is, center yourself in Christ and let Him set the agenda. What Jesus is doing is staking complete claim upon our entire lives. That is the idea here. When He says that our minds are set on the things of God, that is the idea here. A.W. Tozer summed it up great. I put his quote in here for you so you could look at it. Look what he says. How tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible. Amen. And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We've been snared in the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found Him, we need no more seek Him. In the midst of this great chill, there are some, I rejoice to acknowledge, who will not be content with shallow logic. They will admit the force of the argument and then turn away with tears to hunt some lonely place and pray, "Oh God, show me thy glory." They want a taste, to touch with their hearts, to see with their inner eyes the wonder that is God. And that's the idea of what it means to live out who we are as the people of God. Having a mindset on the things of the Spirit is not the same as being religious. You know, I hear all the time, "Oh, he's a really religious dude." I'm religious. That's not what we're talking about. The Pharisees were the most religious people that you can find in Scripture, and they were also the most bitter opponents of Jesus Christ. Right? Yeah. Nor does it mean being a member of the church. It's not even an interest in theology, you know, as an end in itself, or an interest in religious phenomena and experiences. So what does it mean then to set our minds on the things of the Spirit? What kind of stuff should master our thoughts and our living? Well, I'll tell you, it's hard to give a comprehensive list, okay? It's hard to give you like a comprehensive list. These are the 10 things that ought to course through your mind, okay? I can't do that. But let me just suggest some things that ought to dominate your thinking. Let me just suggest some things that if you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to start having dominate your thinking and living if you're going to be dominated by the Spirit of God, okay? And I'll go slower so you can write these down. Isn't that sign language for slower? Isn't that right? What's sign language for slower, Cindy? Do you know? That's slower? Okay, so I want to see this instead, not this. This. Okay? All right. Here's some things you ought to be dominated by. Think about, first of all, how about the character and the nature of God? You know, you can meditate on the character and the nature of God and you find out it's a bottomless endeavor. You'll never get to the bottom of God. You know, in fact, when we get to eternity, we will never understand God in His completeness. We never will. That's why we're going to be there for eternity. Every moment of eternity, if we can even say that, because eternity is, you know, timeless, God will be continually revealing more and more of His glory and His wonder. We're going to be continually in a state of wow before the Lord. We ought to meditate on His faithful, loving kindness and His saving purposes towards us. You know, we ought to be mastered by thoughts about our soul and its relationship to God. We ought to be thinking about the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory and our Redeemer, our wisdom, our hope, our strength. We ought to think about and be militant against the aggressive nature of sin that remains in us and the strength and the power and the grace that is inherent and available to us in Christ. We ought to spend more time in amazement before the cross. When's the last time you just sat and considered the cross and were driven to tears by the depth of Christ's love for you, an unworthy sinner? Man, if you are dominated by the Spirit, you ought to think about those things. To stand in amazement as we contemplate and meditate and focus on the redeeming love of Christ. On His humiliation for our salvation, His suffering, His atonement, our redemption, our justification, His exaltation into glory at the right hand of the Father. No wonder of the incarnation. We ought to be dominated by thoughts of the Word of God and its revelation of the beauty and the wonder of the living God. We ought to be dominated by thoughts of the Word of God and the beauty of the glorious plan of God that's revealed there for all of the ages. The redemptive plan of God. We ought to be mastered by the Word of God in all of its fullness, dwelling on it, examining it, meditating, not just galloping through a book of the Bible. Okay, I read Matthew chapter 1. I can move on to chapter 2. But being taken in by the Word of God, mining it to know the mind of Christ. We need to think about the wonder of our union to Christ. You ever thought about what it means to have the life of Christ in you? The incredible implications of that? The freedom that is inherent as a result of that? We need to think about what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. We need to be motivated by the growth of God's kingdom and our role as an ambassador in the world of the saving grace of God. We need to think about what it means to be the church of God, the bride of Christ, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth, how to walk in the Spirit, how to walk in holiness. We need to think about what true worship requires of us, what it means to worship God in spirit and truth, what it means to hold nothing back in our honor and our praise of the only one who is worthy of our worship. We need to think about what it means to be the children of God. To have access to Him. To be able to pray to Him. And know that our Father in heaven, He hears. He's not annoyed by the prayers of His children, but He delights in the requests of a saved soul. We need to understand and think about what it means to love one another in the way that Christ loves us. We need to understand what it means to fellowship with the people of God. We need to understand what it means when we think about the consummation, when we're going to be forever in God's presence and there will be no sin and no sorrow. That and more is what it means to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. The list is endless, but the theme is the same. Centered on God. Communion with God. These things are the truths that are the desire of the Christian. That's what ought to be dominating our thoughts and our lives and our attention. Beloved, ask yourself, am I describing you? Is that you? Is that what you're like? Not that you desire all these things perfectly. That's not what I'm saying, because nobody does. But what I'm asking is this. Do you have a taste for these things? Are these the things that are beginning to hold you and to interest you beyond who the Virginia Tech Hokies signed this week as their latest acquisition for their football team? It's not going to help. Are these the things that fascinate you and thrill you more than anything else that you've ever known or heard? That's what it means that the believer has set his mind on the things of the Spirit. A.W. Tozer writes, he says, the stiff and the wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to His people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us He waits so long, so very long in vain. But on the contrary, Tozer says, the interior journey of the soul from the wilds of sin into the enjoyed presence of God is beautiful. Ransomed men need no longer pause in fear to the Holy of Holies. God wills that we should push on into His presence and live our whole life there. Is that you, beloved? The Reformers had a phrase for that. It was Coram Deo. Life before the face of God. That's what it means to have your mind set upon the things of the Spirit. Last thing that Paul says is this, is that the mind set on the Spirit is life and it's peace. It's life and it's peace. First, Paul says, the mind that is set on the Spirit is life. I love this. The word for life is the Greek word Zoe. We name girls that sometimes, right? What it means is absolute fullness of life. In fact, every girl named Zoe I've ever known has been like really lively girl, right? Your kids kind of tend to fulfill, you know, the name that you give to them. I should have thought about that before I named Jakey Jacob. I should have thought about that. I didn't, you know? But I did when I named Cammie Abigail, you know, a father's joy. She certainly is that, right? Your kids tend to do that. Well, the word here, Zoe, means it's absolute fullness of life. It's life the way that God intended for it to be lived in communion with Him. That's the idea behind life that we hear here. The great thing that Paul says about the Christian is this. We're alive in Christ. And Christ lives in us. In fact, that's been the theme throughout Paul's description and explanation of the saving grace of God throughout the last several chapters of Romans, hasn't it? That we have life now. We have peace now with God. That, you know, we are dead now to sin, but we are alive unto God in Christ. In chapter 6, he says that. Peter picks it up over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. He says about our life, he says, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who's called us to His own glory and excellence. Think about this now. By which He has granted to us His precious and variegate promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are partakers of the eternal life of God. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, we're partakers of the life of Christ. And you know what happens? When we are partakers of the life of Christ will show itself in us. The life of Christ in a believer is not dormant. Okay? It's not like you can get saved and receive the Spirit of God and then kind of shove Him over into the corner and the Spirit of God is dormant in you and He never bugs you again. That's not it. In fact, the Spirit of God will begin immediately to transform you and begin immediately to bring forth fruit in your life. In fact, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this. He says, the difference between a non-Christian and the Christian is the difference between a Christmas tree on which people hang ornaments and a living tree that bears fruit. Isn't that good? What he means is this. You got to put ornaments on a Christmas tree. Why? Because it's dead. That's why you got to put sugar in the water when you water the thing. Because it's dead. Right? But a living tree does what? It bears fruit. Why? Because life is in it. You don't have to hang anything on it. The evidence of life comes from within. That's the idea here. There is a life in us. The very life of Christ dwells in us. And the life of Christ dwells in us to generate the life of Christ through us. Here's the truth. Here's the truth that we need to understand. The Christian life, apart from Christ, is impossible. Have you figured that out yet? Trying to live a Christian life, whatever that is exactly, apart from Jesus, is impossible. You can't do it. Right? I mean, if it's the idea that you need to generate these actions that a Christian has to generate in order to live like Jesus and love like Jesus, if you've got to generate it on yourself, it'll never happen. Right? Because God's not interested in our works by which we try to measure up and please Him. Why? Because it wasn't our works that got us united to Christ in the first place. Right? So what he's saying is that, you know, the only one who can live the Christian life is Jesus. He lived out the divine life perfectly in history. Now He wants to live out His life through us. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21 when he says, I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. It's only by God's grace I can do it. For if justification were through the law, by keeping the works of the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What he's saying is, man, I gotta have Christ in me in order to live in a way that will bring honor and glory to God, to live in a way by which the works of the law are fulfilled in me. I gotta have Christ doing it in me. I gotta do it through the grace of God or it will never, ever happen. Right? Because here's what you need to remember, and I want you to write this down. The Christian life is a supplied life. It's a derivative life. It's a derivative, it's not an independent life. The Christian life is a supplied life. It's a derivative kind of life. The provision for living the Christian life is supplied by the grace of God in Jesus Christ all the time. The Christian lacks nothing required to be and to do all that God desires in him, right? But it only occurs through the grace of God. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul asserted and said, I can do all things through Christ and strengthens me. And when Paul wrote over in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He was not just talking about giving. He was talking about the entirety of Christian living as well. And all we got to do is walk by faith, believing that God will grant us the grace to live in the way that he has declared for us in his word. That's the idea. So when we set our minds on the Spirit, when we focus our lives on Christ, Christ supplies for us the grace that we need in order to have abundant life. Then Paul says that the mindset on the Spirit is peace. Almost done. Stay with me. He says, here's why. The mindset on the Spirit, the mind that's been regenerated, that's been brought to life, which has been awakened by God, sees God in all of his greatness, in all of his grandeur, in all of his glory. The mindset in the Spirit sees God as he is. We no longer see God as an enemy. We no longer see God as a cosmic killjoy. We no longer see God as, you know, just this guy that wants to keep us pressed down. Right? But instead, we see God as he is, as he revealed himself in Scripture. And we see that no matter how great a sinner we might have been, despite everything that sin has made us, God has demonstrated his deep love towards us that he sent his own dear son to pay the penalty of our sin. And so the mind that's set in the Spirit sees the deep, deep love of God and our deep, deep sin and his love that spans that chasm between us and him. And as a consequence, we love God and we love God's law and we delight in the life of God in us. And so we're at peace with God, knowing that Christ has taken away all of our condemnation, that he's paid for every single sin. We have an inner peace. There's no fear, no anxiety, and there's not even any pride because we know that we stand before the Father as forgiven children of the living God, washed clean by Jesus and adopted in the family of God. Not because of anything we did, because of the grace of God revealed in Christ. The peace that he's talking about here is not the act of bringing us together with God like in Romans 5:1. It's the idea of enjoying the reconciliation. In fact, the idea that Paul is getting at is best represented by the Old Testament word shalom. In the Old Testament, the word that was used for peace is the word shalom. And that's the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here. He writes the Greek word eirene, but it's the same thing he's talking about. And that word shalom includes a lot of different meanings. But it means stuff like fulfillment, completion, soundness, wholeness, harmony, brotherhood, tranquility, security, well-being, welfare, friendship, agreement, success, prosperity. That's the idea of the peace. That somebody whose mind is set upon Christ enjoys perpetually, all the time. We live in a world that is always messed up, isn't it? Have you figured that out yet? As soon as you get all your ducks in a row, what happens? What happens? One of the ducks moves, right? That's just how it works. It's kind of like when we're trying to line our kids up to go somewhere. We got to like put a leash on them to do it. They can't stay in a line. It's like trying to, you know, teach a kindergarten class. God bless you who do that. Or second grade or third grade. What is it, Aaron, that you teach? Third. The idea here is that the life of completeness and the life of wholeness and the life of harmony is only found in the life that has its mind and its heart set upon the things of the Spirit. Because we've come to know the truth of all that God is for us in Christ. And we've come to, we've passed from death into life, and we've come to know the deep and abiding wonder of God's gracious love towards us. That's the idea here. And that's what Paul wants for us. It's what I want for you. It's what I want for our church. You know, what Paul is teaching here is serious stuff. That's why when he prays for the church in Colossae, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." That's what I pray for you. All right, so if there's only two kinds of people in the world, there's the people who are mastered by the flesh, and there's the people that are mastered by the Spirit. Well, brother, what about the backslider? Do those people exist? And the answer is, yeah. There are people who choose to walk in a manner for a time that is contrary to the life that is in them. And here's the proof that they're indeed a backslider and not an apostate, not a false professor of Jesus Christ. And it's this, is that the life that is in them, the Spirit that dwells in them, will cause them to respond to the correction and the conviction and the discipline of the Lord and to truly repent with a godly repentance. The person will not be able to totally revert to the ways of the world because it will crush his conscience, and either he will repent and thus prove that he's a child of God, or God will take him home. That's how it works. Man, that's harsh. How can you say that? I can say that because Paul talks about that in Corinthians when he talks about the table of the Lord. And he talks about people who eat at the table of the Lord unworthily. And for that reason, many of them have fallen asleep. He's not talking about snoozing in church, although that's a bad enough sin. He's talking about physical death. This is serious stuff. The person who has set their mind on the Spirit has come to know the truth of all that God is in Christ. He delights in it. He's thrilled by it. His mind is consumed with the greatness of Christ. And he's passed from death into life. That is Paul's message. That's the idea. So what if we're not finding that in us? Well, then we need to ask ourselves, man, am I really Christ's first? And if I am, then I need to repent. And I need to let my focus be Christ exclusively. And let every other priority come from there. It's easy to get off track, isn't it? Isn't it? It is, beloved. It's easy to get off track. We live in a world that is continually trying to knock us off track. All the time. We have the opponent of Satan. We have the opponent of this world. And we have the opponent of our flesh. And it happens to people, and it happens to churches all the time. So walk vigilantly. Walk circumspectly. Walk in a manner redeeming the time, for the days are evil. But you shine as children of the light. You shine. Let's pray together. God, I love you. I pray for this body. I love this church. I love these people, God. I love your beloved here. And my prayer above everything, Lord, is that they would center their hearts and their minds and their lives, God, upon you alone. That the focus of their souls and the desire of their hearts, Lord God, would be rooted in the supremacy and in the wonder of everything that you are for us in Christ, Lord. That they would be just consumed, that they would be captured by the wonder of your grace and the beauty of your faithfulness and the truthfulness of your word. God, I pray, open dulled eyes and awaken hardened hearts And God, for those who have maybe perhaps not been as focused, Lord, as they ought be, I pray that you would draw them back to a singular focus upon Christ, and then a life from which every other priority and every other important thing is derivative from that very central issue, the reality of Christ. God, I pray that you would fill them with the knowledge of your will, that you would grant them spiritual wisdom and understanding. Lord, that you would enable these people to walk in a manner that is worthy of you, that is pleasing to you, that brings forth fruit to you, because we walk not in the flesh and we mind not the things of the flesh, but we mind the things of your Spirit. And Lord, that we would just bear fruit unto you, and that we would increase evermore in our communion and our intimacy with you. And that, God, you would strengthen them with power and with your grace. And that you would give them the strength to endure and the patience, Lord God, and the joy of fellowship with you. God, we delight in you. We're thankful for the people you are making us. Thank you, God, that by your grace, we are not what we once were. And Lord, we can echo with John Newton, I'm not what I once was. I am not yet what I will be. But everything I am by the grace of God. Lord, to you belongs all praise and all honor in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.